Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 55. I hope you've got your Bibles with you, and you can do that, or your phone, and you can flip to Isaiah 55 there. As you'll notice, as you're kind of looking at me through this camera right here, we've moved some things around, and it makes it a little bit awkward because you can imagine that right behind the camera is the door to the closet. So I'm kind of preaching to the closet right now, and I hope that you're able to see and that the audio is working, and that this all goes well. This is going to be the third sermon in our series for Lent this year, as we prepare for Passion Week and for Resurrection Sunday. We're considering three passages in Isaiah this year, kind of a follow-on from our Christmas series that we did. Isaiah was written before the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by Babylon, which was God's punishment for their sin. And in chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah, we're primarily concerned with Judah's sin and with the judgment that was to come. Chapters 40 through 55 then really focused on God's merciful salvation that was coming in two different ways. And the first way that God's merciful salvation was coming was through Cyrus, and he was going to lead Persia to overwhelm Babylon. And the second way that the God's merciful salvation was going to show up was that the servant of the Lord would arise and bring Israel back to God. This servant is described in various ways in the passages we've considered in Isaiah 42 and in Isaiah 53. And some of those ways are that the servant of the Lord would be chosen and empowered by God, humble and just, and he would be an encourager. He would be a light to the Gentiles and a healer. He would be wise and exalted, but disfigured and marred. He would revive the people and bear the nation's sicknesses and sorrows and sins. And he would be quiet in affliction. He would be put to death by God as an offering for guilt. But he was promised offspring later. As we've considered these descriptions, we've taken time to understand their significance as descriptions of Jesus, our Savior. And so we turn to Isaiah 55, our last passage in the series, and it's meant to be an encouragement to Israel in exile, and by extension, an encouragement to us in this sinful and broken world that's marred by COVID-19 and everything else. As we study through this chapter this morning, I'm going to break the text down into three different sections. The first will be a gracious invitation. The second will be a proper response to that invitation. And the third section is going to be an everlasting gift, an everlasting gift. So let's read this first section, verses 1 through 5, together now. Isaiah 55, 1 through 5 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, eat, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." So this first section is a gracious invitation. I think as we read this, we can see the invitation that the Lord is offering to us. Have you ever received an invitation? I think it means a lot when I get an invitation for a close friend's wedding. It means a lot to get that invitation because it reveals their love for you. It helps you to to know that they love you and that they want you at this big celebration with them. It's something else entirely if you get an invitation for like a free weekend at a timeshare, let's say. There's no love in that. They just want your money. So you feel completely differently about that kind of an invitation. But it can be really significant to get an invitation from a leader or a boss or someone that you esteem, right? It can be really flattering or feel important to get that kind of an invitation. The person making the invitation, it weighs into our decision to take it seriously, right? It weighs into how much we pay attention to the invitation. And so with this invitation, I want to ask three questions as we go through these first five verses. And the first is, who is inviting? Who is inviting? And the second one is, who are they inviting? So who is doing the inviting and who are they inviting? And then the third will be, what are the people that are being invited? What are they being invited to? What is this event? What are they being drawn to? What are they being called to? So let's start with the first question, who is doing the inviting? And the answer to that is it's the Lord. And the Lord is calling the nations. So we're going to look first in verses 4 and 5 and understand who's making this request, who's making this invitation. And throughout this section, we see me and I. And so the question is really, who is me and who is I? And so I've spoiled it, and it's the Lord. But let's look and understand why I think it's the Lord. And so in verses 2 through 4, let's read 2 through 4. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. So the speaker, the one that's saying I, is also the one that made a covenant with David. And so we can go back. Let's look at that covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 13 through 16. And we read there, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So we see here the Lord making a covenant with David. And so we know that when we see a covenant with David and we hear these pronouns of I and me, that this is the Lord speaking. So the Lord is the voice here, and he is personally making this invitation. The Lord, the God of heaven and earth, making a personal invitation. We also see in verse 5 that the Lord indicates that the person he is speaking to is also calling. In verse 5, we read, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So the Lord is calling, but the Lord is also employing the people he has called to call others. We see this, we see his empowering the call through the people and making it effective. It says, because of the Lord your God, it says, he has glorified you. So he is empowering his people to make this call, but the people he has called are calling other people. This is one verse that we go to that shows us God's heart for world missions. God so cares about the lost in all the nations that he empowers his people to go and call them. And he empowers the call to be effective in drawing people to himself. God deserves to be worshiped by every person on earth. He deserves it because he's God and he has created us and he has been good to us. He deserves our worship, but not everyone will worship him. But, like in verse 13 here, we should desire to make a name for the Lord. We should desire that his name is high and lifted up. And so he is calling, and his people who he has called are also calling by his Spirit and with his power. In Revelation 7, we've already read this morning, we see that there is a multitude of people from every nation surrounding his throne in heaven. And we want that scene to be full. We want men and women and children of every nation and every walk to be worshiping God because he deserves it and he alone deserves it. And so we can participate in this call, and we should participate in this call. So God is calling people to himself, and he's working through us to call people to himself for his glory. But there's something else here in verse 4. In verse 4 we read, "Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." Well, who is this him referring to in verse 4? "Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples." If we go back to verse 3, we were talking about David in verse 3, the end of verse 3, and then verse 4, it starts with, "Behold, I made him a witness to the people." So are we talking about David? Grammatically, that would make sense, but it doesn't fit with the rest of verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 5 is really looking into the future. It's future tense. So I think the him is related to David, but it's the son of David. The same son of David that Isaiah tells us about earlier in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And we recognize this text as one that we read at Christmas. It's clearly a prophecy of Jesus Christ. He is depicted as the leader among other things. He's depicted as the leader that we see here in verse 4. "Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples and a leader," right? Jesus is depicted here in Isaiah 9 as a leader. Jesus is this witness to the nations. He lived and he died as a witness of his Father's love for all people, standing as a sign to the nations, pointing to the Lord. God is inviting, and he's established his son Jesus as his witness, and he is using his people to make the call. So the significance of this invitation is just massive and can't be overstated. It is a huge invitation from God himself to you and to me. But who is the Lord inviting? Let's look into this. Who is the Lord inviting? And in verse 1 and the first part of 2, it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come. Buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" And so the question is, who is he inviting? Well, he's inviting those that are thirsty, and he's inviting those who have no money. He's inviting the poor. So the thirsty and the poor are invited. What does it mean to really thirst? To really thirst. Have you been really thirsty? Maybe working outside in the summertime, just been really thirsty? In the summer, my family, we often go backpacking. You can't carry all of the water you need for the whole trip, so you stop at streams and you purify the water that you need to survive. And sometimes there's no water for several miles. I found myself working hard, climbing hills, carrying a heavy backpack, and running out of water. You got to keep going, and so you get more and more thirsty. And it even starts affecting your judgment. You become more and more willing to drink any kind of water, really. At one point, we got to this little bitty trickle of water in a muddy creek bed, and we were so thirsty that even after filtering it, you know, it tasted muddy. It was so gross. But we were so thirsty that we would drink just about anything to satisfy that thirst. The Lord is inviting those who are thirsty. Those who are thirsty for forgiveness. Thirsty for unconditional love. Thirsty for reconciliation with God. Thirsty for justice. Thirsty for God's promises. Desperately, desperately thirsty. God is calling the thirsty. He's inviting you to come to the waters, the satisfying waters of Psalm 23. Come to the waters and drink. But who are the poor? Who are the poor that God is calling? The poor know that they have nothing. They know they can't buy reconciliation. They can't buy forgiveness. Their good deeds are worthless rags before God. They have nothing of value in themselves. They have nothing to barter with, nothing to manipulate the situation. The lack of resources can lead to hopelessness. But God is inviting those who can't pay, and he tells them to buy without money. Satisfy your thirst and your hunger. Come, poor. Come, thirsty. Eat and drink and be satisfied. But there's some that won't hear this call. There's some that the text tells us about that won't hear the call. Those who have money to spend and they labor in self-sufficiency. And in the first part of 2, it says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? So there's apparently some that don't realize their thirst and they don't realize their poverty and they keep trying on their own. Those who are trying to find satisfaction on their own efforts. The verse is clear that they are unsuccessful. They keep trying, but they don't get there. And ultimately, they're thirsty and they don't realize it. They keep trying to satisfy that thirst on their own. What do people look for satisfaction and security? How do people clamor for? What are they trying to get? What provision and pardon are they trying to get for themselves? Maybe it's money, and that would be security for people. Maybe it's materialism, just buying things to satisfy our hunger. Maybe it's power or philanthropy or sex or entertainment or work. Maybe it's hobbies. It's hobbies. Maybe it's education. Just really, really, I want to be smart and that'll satisfy everything. Maybe it's substance abuse. Maybe it's physical abuse. Right now, we're tempted to quench our thirst for security with hand sanitizer, aren't we? We're tempted to quench our thirst for security with social distancing. Hear me clearly, brothers and sisters. Our ultimate security is only found in the Lord. Thirst for him. Hunger for him. Know your poverty in and of yourself. Know that you can't do this on your own. These things, they don't satisfy. In verse 2, we see that they don't satisfy. It does not satisfy these things. They don't. But we believe that if we try harder, if we're more focused, we have a better work-life balance maybe, if we get the latest how-to book, then maybe we'll achieve satisfaction. So we try harder and we try harder and it doesn't satisfy. And Jesus says he didn't come for these. He came for the sick. In Matthew 9:12, we read, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus came for those who know that they're sick, know that they're thirsty, know that they're hopeless apart from him. Jesus is saying here that he came to minister to those that know of their thirst. And the others he calls them well, and those include the Pharisees. They don't acknowledge that they're actually sick. They don't realize their sickness. They don't realize their thirst. They believe they're doing okay on their own. But back in Isaiah 55, the Lord is inviting those who know they need him and who are willing to yield to him. He invites to come. So what are the thirsty and the poor being invited to do? right? We know who's doing the inviting. It's the Lord. We know who he's inviting, the thirsty and the poor. And so what is the Lord inviting the thirsty and poor to come and do? And we see here in verse 1 that the thirsty and poor are invited to come and buy without money. Buy without money. So verse 1, it says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You can't buy without money. Why does Isaiah leave in the word buy? You can't buy without money. He could have said, come and take, or come and accept a gift. But he doesn't. He says, come and buy. And I think that Isaiah leaves the word buy in because he wants us to realize that it isn't free. It isn't free, and it was purchased. It was purchased by Christ. It's just not purchased by the thirsty, and it's not purchased by the poor. So come and buy without money. And the author makes three statements about God's abundant provision here. The first is that they're encouraged to buy three things: buy water, buy wine, and buy milk. Water is the life-giving, essential, what we need to survive. And Jesus offers living water that will cause you to never thirst again. We read in John 4, 13 through 14. Jesus said to this Samaritan woman at the well, he said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Come, get water if you're thirsty. And Jesus has water that you will never thirst again. And come and get wine. What is wine? It was consumed, especially at feasts and celebrations. And here it symbolizes fellowship and enjoyment and celebration. And we read in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, we read, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Being filled with the Spirit, being full of fellowship and enjoyment and celebration with each other. This is what this wine is. So come and buy this wine without money. Enjoy the fellowship of the body. And lastly, come and buy milk. Buy milk without money. Milk always in the text of Scripture symbolizes nourishment, right? And typically it's for babies, but it's necessary for growth. In 1 Peter 2:2, we read, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. These three things, right? The water, the wine, and the milk. These three things the Lord is offering to the thirsty and to the poor. Water of life, the wine of fellowship, and the milk of nourishment. The second statement that we get in this text is in verse 2. It's about God's abundant provision, and it's about the quality and the quantity of what he's inviting the poor and the thirsty to come and get. And so at the end of verse 2, we read, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. In college, when I was in college, we used to get so tired of the campus food that we would cook, air quotes, cook our food in our dorm rooms with makeshift equipment. And we didn't have a lot of money, so often it was top ramen in an electric tea kettle. You could eat three packages of top ramen for like a dollar. It was amazing. So you could really fill up. You could have a lot of food, but it was, you know, it was top ramen at 33 cents a package. The Lord is encouraging the thirsty and the poor, don't settle for top ramen. Don't settle for the cheap. Don't settle for the things that won't satisfy you, right? Eat good food and eat rich food. And the words here for good indicates quality. And the good food is quality food, food that would be on a king's table. So come and eat good food. And the word for rich indicates quantity. Come and eat abundant food, tables covered, feasts of food. Come, you poor, come, you thirsty, and eat rich food. Eat good food. This should put images of huge kingly feasts in our minds, the choicest of foods in this world. And the third statement that the author makes about God's abundant provision is the meaning of this picture. And he gets to the meaning in verse 3. In verse 3, we read, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." The Lord is promising life and an everlasting covenant with all who come to him. This isn't just for Israel. Verse 5 makes it clear this is for the nations, for all who come. The meaning of this water and the wine and the milk and the quality and the quantity, it's all in reference to this promised life, this everlasting covenant of life. It's the same covenant he made with his servant, David. And in Psalm 89, we read in various places in the Psalm, "If of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him." The special thing about Psalm 89 is that it was written after David's death. And so it's not speaking about David. It's speaking about those that would receive this steadfast love even after David. And we read here in Isaiah 55 that this promise is for us. This steadfast love is for us. This water and wine and milk and the quality and the quantity of food, it's for us. It's steadfast love. It's an enduring covenant. The same covenant that the Lord is promising to those who come to him in Psalm 89 is the same covenant that we see here in Isaiah 55. So to summarize the invitation then, the Lord is inviting those that realize their emptiness and need to come and receive life and receive nourishment and fellowship in his covenant of abundant, steadfast love. How then should we respond? How should we respond to this invitation? If you received this invitation in the mail, how would you respond? And the text goes on to tell us how we should respond and what is a proper response. So let's read verses 6 through 9 and see how we should respond. In verse 6, we read, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So a proper response is what we're seeing here in verses 6 through 9. Isaiah gives three steps in response to God's invitation. And the first step that he gives us is that we should urgently seek the Lord. Urgently seek the Lord. We've already seen several steps in this urgently seeking in the first five verses. And so we can go back and just kind of review those, right? We see that we need to come. We need to buy. We need to eat. We need to listen diligently. We need to delight ourselves. We need to incline our ear to lean into it. And we need to hear. Those are all parts of urgent seeking of the Lord. These actions are commanded by the Lord for those that would respond to his invitation. And these actions are representative of faith and belief. Our response to God's invitation, to the Lord's invitation, is faith. It's belief that he is who he said he is, that he is inviting us into his presence. We can believe him. We can have faith in him and in his salvation, that he is able to bring us into his presence. The sense of these verbs is active pursuit. It's leaning in, like I said. It's focusing and finding delight in the Lord. Here in verse 6, we get two more responses, right? New responses. And that's to seek the Lord and to call upon him. So how do we seek him? How do we dive into this a little bit further? Psalm 1 tells us to meditate on his law night and day, right? In his word, meditating on his word. And how do we call upon him? Well, we speak to him by praying to him, by crying out to him. We find comfort in this seeking and calling, right? Seeking him and calling him. We find comfort in those things. In Matthew 7:7-8, we read, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." See, even if we don't know exactly the next step in seeking him, if we are intent on meditating on his word and intent on praying with him, if we're seeking him, he'll answer the knock on the door, and we can trust him for that. God will honor our attempts at seeking him and calling to him. But there's an implied warning here in Isaiah 55. There's a warning to you and a warning to me in this day. And that warning is about how we go about seeking and calling. In verse 6, we read again, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." The warning is that he will not always be near. He will not always be found. We may not be able to find him, so we need to be urgent about it. Don't put this off to tomorrow. Seek the Lord today. Call upon him now. We do not know when our days will be over. We don't know when the world will end. We don't know when we'll be called into his presence. And the most important thing in life is to seek him. So seek him now. Everything else in life can wait. We need to seek the Lord. The second step in response to God's gracious invitation is to humbly repent. And so we see in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Our ways and our thoughts are wicked and unrighteous. We're this way because of all of mankind has fallen into sin. In Genesis 3, we read about that. We're born into it. We're born with fleshly, sinful desires. We've actually participated in it. We don't just have these desires, right? It's not someone else imposing this on us. We've actually participated in sin as well. We've each sinned. We've seen in verse 2 that our flesh wants to just spend money for that which is not bread, and we want to labor on our own for that which does not satisfy. Brothers and sisters, that's wickedness. That's our flesh wanting to do it on our own, wanting to be our own gods, trying to find satisfaction in creation instead of in the Creator. It's wickedness and it's unrighteous. You'll hear people that will tell you that the desires we're born with must be okay because we're born with them. They're natural. But the Bible tells us that our ways are wicked and our thoughts are unrighteous. The Lord goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, I've misunderstood this passage in the past by taking it out of context. I've taken it to mean that I can't understand the will of God, but that's okay because he's sovereign. And while that's all true, this passage is not actually saying that. This passage is actually comparing our ways and thoughts to his ways and thoughts. My thoughts are unrighteous. His thoughts are not. My ways are wicked, and his ways are not. In fact, there's this chasm of difference. It's bigger than the unreachable depths of our universe, further than the furthest star, this chasm between my thoughts and his thoughts and my ways and his ways. It's so vast. Our sin has put this chasm between us and God. And like the furthest star are mad. Put the star away, right? There's no hope of traversing that chasm. It's like there's no hope to that star in our life. There's no hope of traversing that chasm of sin that's between us and God. And the Lord tells us in this hopeless situation to acknowledge our wicked and righteous ways and thoughts and to forsake them, to forsake them. Forsaking them looks like turning our back on them, right? It's like Lot running from Sodom and Gomorrah and God saying, don't turn back, run. Forsake your sin. Turn and run from it and don't look back to it. Don't think fondly about the days of your sin. Utterly, abruptly, permanently. Forsake your wickedness and your unrighteousness. Forsake it. Turn from it. And at the end of verse 7, we see that repenting or turning from our sins includes one more step, right? We must forsake our sins and we must return to God. So humbly return and humbly confess your sins to Him. And in 1 John 1:9, we read, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we urgently seek Him and we humbly repent. And the third step of response is to confidently trust His pardon. Let's look back at verse 7. The second half of verse 7 says, that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. The Lord will have compassion on those who humbly repent. He will abundantly pardon your sin. This is glorious, brothers and sisters. Our sins can be pardoned. God has compassion if we will come and repent. And we can be confident in this pardon, not because God is sweeping our sins under some proverbial rug. No, that isn't a permanent solution, is it? We have confidence in His compassion because in 2 Corinthians 5:21 we read, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He's dealt with our sin. We're made righteous while He is made to be sin. How can it be? Like we saw in Isaiah 53 2 weeks ago, we're healed because He was wounded. What love has He lavished on us, brothers and sisters? The Lord our God will have compassion on you and abundantly pardon you if you will respond to His invitation by urgently seeking Him, by humbly repenting of your sin. And we can confidently trust His compassion and His pardon. So what is the result of our accepting this invitation then? Let's read on verses 10 through 13. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God will give us an everlasting gift. The invitation is for an everlasting gift. Remember a few moments ago when we talked about this enormous, unimaginable chasm that is between us and God. It separated us from the Lord, and it's because of our sin. It's further than the furthest star. So vast is this chasm. Not only has Jesus taken our sin and given us His righteousness, but He has also bridged the chasm of sin. Jesus has bridged the chasm of sin. And Isaiah 55:10, let's read again, 10 through 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The Lord says that his word bridges the chasm of sin like rain and snow bridge the chasm of heaven and earth. And like the rain waters the ground, causing the seed to sprout and yielding crop that feeds us and enough crop to store and plant again next year, the word of God feeds our soul. It feeds our soul, brothers and sisters. And it's the seed of the gospel that goes and is planted in the fertile ground of people's hearts. In verse 2, we read about bread that doesn't satisfy. But here is bread that satisfies. And it's available to those who come, those who respond to the invitation. Here is bread that satisfies. And you may have it. One final thought on verse 11 before we move on. God is sovereign. And his word will accomplish its purpose. We can take hope in knowing that this isn't a probability. It's not a hope. It's as good as done. Whether it's for the purpose of feeding our souls or for the purpose of calling the lost, God will succeed and his word will succeed in what he has sent it to accomplish. One of the ways that the word of God has come down to us is in his son, Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, we read, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus bridged that chasm as the word of God coming down to feed us and call us. Just as the word of God is sovereign and will accomplish its purpose, so was Christ. And in John 5:36, we read, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish," this is Jesus speaking, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." He says he is going to accomplish these works that God has sent him for. And he is a witness. Did you see that language? Witness. John's even referencing Jesus being the witness that we spoke about in verse 4. Jesus accomplished all that the Lord sent him to do. And he is a witness to God's love for us. The everlasting gift includes Jesus, the word of God, bridging the chasm of sin and his grace, planting the seed of his gospel in our hearts and feeding us. But this everlasting gift is more than that. The curse is replaced with eternal blessings. Genesis 3, the curse will be replaced with eternal blessings. Let's read in Genesis 3:17 through 19. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" And here, in Isaiah 55, the Lord is saying, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands, and instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle." The thorns and the thistles of the curse are going to be replaced with cypress and myrtle. The mountains and the hills are singing, and the trees are clapping. All of creation is crying out to the praise of our God. And we, whose ways are wicked and thoughts are unrighteous, we'll go out in joy. We're not going to be weighed down by internal uncertainty or conflict or the cares of this world. And we'll be led forth in peace. No external threats, no enemies, no more thirst and hunger, no more wickedness or unrighteousness, no more tears, and no more pain. This is the description of heaven, brothers and sisters, that we have. It's an everlasting gift from our good Father. And the last thing that we notice here, in the end of verse 13, we read, "And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." All of this is for the purpose of God's glory. This is all for the purpose of God's glory. The Lord is so good to us. In our helpless, hopeless state, he bridged the chasm with his son, Jesus, so that we could forever be in his presence in heaven. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What an encouragement from God. What a salve for our weary souls. Water for our thirsty lips. The Lord has graciously invited all of the thirsty and poor among the nations, including you and me, to come and buy without money and drink and enjoy. Your proper response is to seek him while he may be found, to repent of sin and to trust in his pardon. And we will receive an everlasting gift of Jesus' grace in bridging the chasm of sin and eternal blessings in the place of curses. And this is all for God's glory. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I trust that your appetite has been strengthened as we've reflected and prepared for this coming Passion Week. We've received the good news from the stricken servant for the bruised and blind of pardon and provision. And next week, we will examine the coming of this stricken servant, our King. I want to close this morning by reading Isaiah 55 again in its entirety. And I want everyone to just listen and absorb and let these truths wash over you and think and realize the love, the massive, massive, grand love that God has for you. Let me read. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Brothers and sisters, pray with me. Lord, we are unable to get to you ourselves. We're unable to satisfy our own thirst, our own hunger. And we thank you for this invitation that you have given us to come and to drink, to buy without money, that you have bought this for us, this eternal salvation, this gift, if we would but have faith and repent. So we praise you, Father. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, and that all within the earshot of this broadcast would hear and would understand and would be called to you, and that you would be changing hearts and calling men and women and children, that in these last days, your kingdom would be filled and people would be around your throne worshiping you in heaven because you deserve it. Father, we love you, and we pray all of these things in your name. Amen.